Now, I want you to imagine with me an amazing house party, the best house party you could possibly think of. When I do that, I think of some kind of grill, usually steaks are involved, a pool, and some kind of sports. You know, probably we play a sport and then we go in and we watch a sport or something. And the guy who hosts these parties is incredibly wealthy. But what he loves to do with his wealth is just to give it away in order to bless others. So he has people over for these parties, but he has this crew that he kind of normally runs with, and you're not in it. You go to parties too, but they're more like the parties that are at like Jesse from Breaking Bad's house. It's like you could call them fun in a sense, but they're more like shared misery festivals. You think they're cool, but like you've never been to a legit party, so you just don't know any better. But what happens is the rich guy's hosting his party with his normal crew, and they start to question his goodness. They start to complain. Hey, my steak's a little too pink. Can you redo it? I asked for medium rare. This is medium. There's a leaf in the pool. Why hasn't this been cleaned out? We're out of caviar. What's the deal with that? So they start to speak harshly to the owner. They start to wreck his stuff. They start to steal from him. And eventually they say, you know what? We'd be better off without you. And so after years of striving with them and seeking to love them, the owner eventually gives them what they want. He kicks them out, a large majority of them, keeping only a few. And as a result, he comes on down to Jesse's house and invites you and all your friends to come up to his place. And you realize, this guy's actually pretty cool. Let's give it a shot. And so you're up at his house. You're loving the party. The steak tastes great. The pool's awesome. And now it's time to go play a sport. And of course, he's got a big field in his backyard. So you're like, all right, we're going to play some wiffle ball. You know, there's like 50 of you. And you're like, I'm pumped for this. And the three or four other guys who are left over from the other crew come up to you and say, sorry, I got bad news for you. We usually play Ultimate Frisbee on this field at this time, so you guys aren't going to be allowed to play wiffle ball. Now, if you were in their shoes, what would you think? I know how I'd be tempted to respond and how I probably would respond. Ha, right. Yeah, we're going to let you guys play your sport on the field when there's 50 of us and there's three of you, and you guys are with the crew that got kicked out anyway. Forget that. Then you go into the house, and out the window, you can see the people who have been left out of the party. How would you feel towards them? I know my temptation would be, you guys really screwed this one up. You had a great thing going here. You just let it all go. You may even be tempted, after a period of time, to start to take the master of the house for granted. What happens is, when we receive blessing, and we notice that others have not, we tend to become arrogant towards those others, and we tend to become complacent towards God. And that's what we're going to see in the passage that Julie read for us today. Blessing has come to the Gentiles. And Gentile just means anyone who's not of Jewish ethnicity. Throughout the Bible, to the point where Jesus comes, God has primarily dealt with one nation, one group of people, the Jewish people, and he's poured out his blessings on them. But now, many of them have been excluded, and the blessings have come to the Gentiles. And the temptation that the Gentiles face, and that you and I face as well, is to be arrogant towards those who have not received the blessings. So what God's going to do in this passage is he's going to reveal his plan to save Jews and Gentiles alike. And the call of this passage to them and to us is that because God's plan has been revealed to you, trade your arrogance for a fear that drives you to Jesus. So we're going to look at three things about God's plan that enable us to trade our arrogance for a fear that drives us to Jesus. The first thing is that God's plan helps us to see others rightly. The second thing is that God's plan helps us to see ourselves rightly. And the third thing is that God's plan helps us to see God rightly. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word together. We thank you that you have revealed your plan to us, and your blessings have come to us. You are kind beyond what we can imagine or deserve. And so I pray today that our hearts would not be lifted up, but that we'd be humble and ready to hear from you, and that you would speak to us and enable us, give us strength by your Spirit to repent of our arrogance and to turn to you instead. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first thing we're going to see, God's plan helps us see others rightly. When we receive blessing and others don't, when the new group comes into the party and the old people aren't there, the obvious question is, well, what happened to them? What went on there? And God doesn't have to answer that question. God doesn't really have to answer any of our questions, but he chooses to. He chooses to tell us. And in verse 25, we find out why. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." He's saying the reason that it's important for us to hear what God's plan actually is because we tend to be wise in our own eyes. We tend to think we can just figure it out ourselves. Alfred Adler is an Austrian psychologist, and he once said, "Children are great observers, but terrible interpreters." And according to this passage, he was actually being nice. It's not only children, but all of us who tend to be really good at observing differences between ourselves and others, but then really terrible at interpreting that. We load it with all kinds of meaning that's not actually there. And the interesting thing in this passage is that the Gentiles, you and me, our forefathers, have actually made a valid observation. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true." So they've noticed something that's true. Blessing has come to them. They are now worshiping Jesus, whereas the large percentage of ethnic Jews are not, and they've been cut off from God's people. The problem is they took that observation, and because they were wise in their own eyes, imported into it an interpretation that's not there. Namely, we're better than them. And that's what we do when we see a difference between ourselves and others, and we think we're better than them. So what God does in response to this is he brings the true interpretation of their observations. He reveals to them his plan for Jew and Gentile alike. So what is that plan? Let's look at it. The chapter starts with this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. So the first thing that God tells them is, don't think that I've rejected those ethnic Jews who have been cut off. And the evidence is this. First, Paul, the guy actually writing the letter, is himself an ethnic Jew. And unfortunately, the call of duty came upon Matt this week, and he has to be in the Dominican Republic at an all-inclusive resort officiating a wedding. Tough job, someone's got to do it. But if he were here, he could actually say the same thing. He's ethnically Jewish. And so there is clear evidence that God is working among those who are descended from Israel. However, it is a fact that a number of ethnic Jews today do not worship Jesus. And Paul doesn't deny that. He says that there has been a remnant that's been kept, but a large majority have not. And that's because there's this hardening thing that God is doing to, in some sense, prevent the Jews from rightly seeing who Jesus is. Now, there's an observation we can be quick to give a really bad interpretation to. We say, oh, that must mean God hates those people or something. Well, let's keep reading, starting in verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So here's kind of the storyline. The Jews have been God's people for all this time since he first made the promise to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. All his descendants, they've been included in God's people. Well, now the Jews reject Jesus, and as a result of that, the gospel actually comes to the Gentiles. So what he's saying here is that God hasn't hardened them or cut them off because he hates them. He's cut them off actually so that you and I could be included in order to bless others. And yet, the plan doesn't even stop with us. He's saying that the reason we're being included is ultimately to make them jealous so that they will come back in to God's people. And that's what the end of this chapter from verse 25 on is looking forward to. It's looking forward to the time when the Gentiles have been brought in and the Jews are provoked to jealousy as they see God working in them to come back in themselves. And then ultimately, that's actually better news for us too. You can see in verse 12, he says, "If their trespass means riches for you, how much more will their inclusion mean?" Because it's only when the Jews have returned that Jesus will actually return and will receive resurrection bodies. So there's this constant interplay between the two, that God has used the rejection of the Israelites' rejection of Christ in order to bring us in. He uses the bringing of us in order to bring the Jews back in. And then he uses their being brought back in to bring about his ultimate plan to give us all new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. So the point here is that God's plan, even in his blessing of the Gentiles right now, is not ultimately about the Gentiles. It's ultimately about God and about his plan to save both Jews and Gentiles so that he would be worshipped in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, maybe that timeline's a little bit hard to follow. Part of the reason that I was allowed to even preach with this mustache is that Tim told me I have to use it as an illustration, so we're gonna give it a shot here. I used to have a beard. I had a full beard before I shaved this mustache. But I cut off my beard in order that my mustache might be grafted in. However, my mustache better not get it twisted, because the plan long-term is to bring the beard back in. Once it's jealous of how much love this mustache is getting, the beard will actually be brought back in. And that's actually going to be good news for the mustache, too. Because let's face it, the mustache is going to look better when it's accompanied by a full beard. I don't know. I hope that was helpful. Yeah. Thank you. So there you go. Anyway, big picture, God's blessings are not ultimately for you. They're ultimately for him. They're ultimately for his purposes, and that's what we see in the example of the Gentiles here. So what he does is he comes in and he corrects their wrong interpretation of their valid observation. And so the choice facing them and the choice facing us today is, will we continue to be wise in our own eyes? Will we continue to hold to our faulty interpretations? Or will we submit ourselves to what God has said? Let's consider what that could look like. Let's say you're someone who's naturally very good at their job. You find that you don't have to put a whole lot of work in, but you get pretty good performance reviews, you produce for the company, the boss likes you, you get a promotion, that sort of thing. But then there comes into your office a new guy, and he's just really struggling. Guy works hard, stays extra hours after work, but just can't seem to get it. There's a difference there, a realistic difference between you and that person, that you're more naturally gifted at this job than he is. And you have a choice in that moment as to whether to be arrogant towards that person. So let's say you do. Let's say you're wise in your own eyes, you become arrogant towards him. You maybe start to talk about him behind his back. After he gives a presentation, you and the other kind of veterans at the company get together, and it's kind of, hey, get a load of new guy, you know? All those extra hours he's putting in don't seem to be helping. Did you see that presentation? I mean, doesn't he know those, like, corny animations on PowerPoint went out with Y2K? What's up with this guy? Maybe when other people in the company are affirming his hard work, you feel the need to just get a little jab in there. Well, yeah, but it's not exactly helping the bottom line. You see him getting excited or receiving praise for a small thing that he's done, small step of progress, and in your mind or out loud, you think, come on, what's everybody getting so excited about? I do that in my sleep. Not really the kind of person you want to hang out with, because, you know, you prefer to hang out more with people who are on your level. And so when happy hour rolls around, you know, he's not going to be the guy who's getting the invite. You and your buddies are just going to go out. And you can fill this in with all kinds of other things. If you notice you're the kind of person who has a nicer house than others, who has more money than others, or who's maybe more naturally good at things, basketball, other sports, intelligence, whatever, and say, therefore, I'm better than this person. I don't really hang out with those kinds of people. I kind of talk bad about them. I'm comparing myself to them. And I make myself feel better by seeing the things that are good in me and not in them. If you can relate in any measure to that, if you're arrogant towards anyone else, you're being wise in your own eyes. What we're saying is there is an observation of a real difference. And you may be right about that. You may be right about that observation. But you're ultimately reading into it your own interpretation of it. And God gives us a totally different one. Now, can you imagine how disastrous that kind of attitude would be for a church that is fundamentally made up of people who are different from one another? If we're all looking at those differences and in our hearts exalting ourselves as better than others because of those differences, how are we ever going to love one another? In fact, there may be people in this church that you still haven't loved and haven't moved towards because you've noticed a difference between yourself and them, and in your mind, you've exalted yourself over them. On a broader scale, how could a city get along with this kind of mentality? We live in Philadelphia, a city that's made up of people who couldn't be more different. People from different ethnic backgrounds, people from different cultural backgrounds, people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different preferences, different skills, different hobbies. Fill in the blank, we've got it here. And the challenge is that so much of our culture around us is telling us that those differences are what really matters, what's really valuable. So where do we get the idea that having six-pack abs makes you more valuable than somebody else? Turn on the TV. Watch TV for a half hour and see what is the message you're hearing about what's truly valuable. Valid differences, but a value that's being loaded into them that's just not there. And yet, apart from God's interpretation, apart from God telling us the true interpretation of these observations, we're only left with our own interpretations. What we need is for someone bigger than ourselves and for someone bigger than our culture to come in and show us what the true interpretation of these things that we're noticing are. So could I just encourage you, when you notice a difference between yourself and others, and when you sense that arrogance coming up in your heart, to ask, God, what is your interpretation of these observations? How do you see these things that I'm comparing myself to this person in? And I can tell you, with the things that we've been talking about so far, the simple answer is they just don't matter that much in God's sight. They're just not things that he values. Sure, if all the other things being equal, it'd be nice to have a little more money than to have less. Makes life a little easier. But you can't find a verse in the Bible that says, blessed are those who have more money, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't find a verse in the Bible saying, blessed are those with toned physiques, for they will see God. All these things that we load with value, and God just comes in and shatters it. In fact, for him, it's often the opposite, that he actually values and loves and cares for those that society has rejected. God's interpretation is greater than ours. And when we can let go of the value we're putting in those things, we're actually free to start asking about what really is valuable. So what we've seen in this passage is that God's blessings are not ultimately for you, they're for him. And the blessings he's given to us are ultimately to be a blessing to others. The blessing he's given to the Gentiles is ultimately to draw the Jews in. So another question you can ask when you notice you've been blessed or you notice a difference between yourself and others is to just say, God, how do you want me to use this blessing for your glory and to be a blessing to others? So for example, if you're the guy who's naturally good at his job, how you could actually start to think about what would it look like to make this new guy feel welcome in this workplace? How could I help him to actually excel in his job and build him up when others are talking about him? If you're naturally good at school and you notice that others aren't, instead of being arrogant over them, you can ask, how could I use these abilities God's given me in order to get a career that will actually bless people? If you notice you've been given more money than others, you can be instead of being arrogant towards those who don't have it, you can begin to ask, how can I give this money away to the poor and to the work of the gospel? And with the money you do keep, you can ask, how can I use the things I've been given by God in order to be a blessing to others? Now, many of the things that we've talked about so far are differences that, as we've seen, God doesn't value very much. They just don't matter, ultimately, in God's sight as a determiner of our value. But there are things that do matter that some receive and some don't. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. This will take us into our second point, where we need God's plan to correct our view of ourselves. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So the blessing that has come to the Gentiles really matters. They now know Jesus, worship God, have eternal life with him. That's a big deal. That's something that God values. And yet the call to them is still, do not be arrogant. And what he says is, if you are, remember this. It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. He's basically saying, when you've received even a blessing that really is valuable, a spiritual blessing that does matter, remember, God has not blessed you because of you, because of something in you. God blesses us because of something in him, because of who he is. So if we can return to the infamous mustache analogy, this would be like my mustache acting like it supports me. That's ridiculous. Apart from me, there is no mustache. It just can't be. But that's how ridiculous it is for us to look at the blessings in our lives and locate the cause of them in ourselves. So think about our guy who was really good at his job. If you would ask that guy, hey, how come you're so naturally good at this job that you do? If he's wise in his own eyes, what's he going to say? I worked hard. I made the right choices. Other people should too. But let's really consider that, okay? For this guy to be excellent at this job, what other things had to occur in his life? Well, first, he had to be born with a certain level of aptitude for the things that he's doing. That's not a choice that he made. He was probably born into a certain situation that provided him with opportunities. So at some point, let's say he lives in the U.S., he got to America where jobs like that exist, and it's actually possible for a guy like him to get one of them. There aren't many kids in Africa who are deciding which desk job they're going to get, okay? That opportunity was made available to him. On top of that, he probably had some schooling, probably got some training, and had an opportunity to develop his gifts. He maybe even went to college, and somebody paid for that. There was some way for him to do that. We can think of all these things that weren't his. You know, he didn't sit in the womb and say, you know, I think I'm going to be really smart when I get out of here. He came out. He was in a certain family. He was in a certain culture. Our personal decisions matter, but we just have to be honest that a lot of the things that contribute to the blessings in our lives are ultimately outside of our control. It's ridiculous to point back at ourselves and say, yeah, all the good things in my life are because I'm that awesome. This passage totally reorients that. Now, sometimes Christians can get on board with what I've said so far for the stuff that's kind of circumstantial and it's values that God doesn't ultimately value. But when it comes to character issues, you know, obedience to Christ, when it comes to even salvation and eternal life, we tend to build that up to our own moral goodness. So we'll say, well, yeah, I'm really generous towards others. I give of my resources to others in need. I'm really involved in my church. I'm really committed to my small group. I maybe even lead one. I'm doing the discipleship group thing. I've done the covenant member thing. I really read my Bible. I know the Bible well. And I don't do a lot of the bad things. You know, I don't sin sexually. I don't get drunk. I don't go to certain bars. I don't watch certain movies. And that's because I've made the right choices. You know, God has set before me life and death, and I've chosen life. And that's because of my own moral goodness. And as a result, Christians can be quite arrogant towards those of us who are less mature and towards those who are outside the church. It's actually a big part of why many of you don't even have friends who are outside the church and why you'll never introduce them to Jesus, because in your mind, we're the good people and they're the bad people. But this passage totally shreds that. God comes in and reveals his plan and says to them, it's not you who supports the root, it's the root that supports you. The blessings you've received, even spiritual blessings. This is kind of like the whole book of Romans has been about so far. If you're saved, if you know Jesus, that is not because of something good in you. It's because of something good in God. God doesn't say, you're awesome, therefore I want you on my team because I need awesome people on my team. God goes out and takes the worst and brings them onto his team because he is exceedingly kind. So it's utterly absurd of us to look at the blessings in our lives. And not only are they not for us ultimately, they're not because of us either. They're because of God. They're because he is kind. Which is the last thing God's supposed to do. It helps us to see God rightly. Let's start reading again in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So in hearing this whole story of how God's dealt with the Jews and Gentiles and what his plan is long term, what do we learn about who he is? Well, the first thing we learn is that God is exceedingly kind. God has blessed us when we don't deserve it. If you even have something to be arrogant about, God has blessed you beyond what you deserve. And not only has he blessed us with these, you know, small kind of temporary things, but he's brought salvation from the Jews to anyone who will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from when a lot of this stuff happened the first time, so sometimes we can lose the significance of it. But you got to really think about this, okay? For thousands of years, long time, God's been relating primarily to one people, one nation. And these other nations, although they knew him, have run from him and are lost without him. And they don't even know how to fix it. They don't even know how they could come into a right relationship with him. And that's how many of us have lived much of our lives. It may be where you're at today. Lost, without hope, and without God in the world. And then, at a certain time, he sends his only son, Jesus Christ. And instead of coming and giving the Gentiles the judgment that they deserved, he actually dies in their place and proclaims the way that they can be right with God to them. And if you're here today, that's exactly what's happening in your life. God is blessing you in that he has revealed to you how you can come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how you can know God and spend eternity with him forever. You do not have to be lost. And so this incredible blessing has come. God is exceedingly kind. And yet at the same time, this passage is clear that we are to behold the kindness and the severity of God. We also see his severity in that it is a fact that ethnic Jews were cut off, that a large percentage of them did not accept Jesus as the Messiah and to this day still reject him. And we got to deal with that. Now, consider the flip side of how ridiculous that is. These are the people that are the descendants of Abraham, the man that God made this promise of redemption to really early on in the Bible. And since then, he's rescued them from captivity in Egypt by parting the Red Sea, by sending these crazy plagues. He led and fed them through the wilderness for 40 years. He fought their battles for them so that they were victorious in war. He brought them into a land that was beautiful and amazing and provided for all their needs. Though they continuously rebelled against him, he kept forgiving them. Though they were later taken into captivity for their sins again, he rescued them out of that as well and brought them back in. These are the people that he's been abundantly patient with and the people who have received countless blessings at his hand. And yet, in the end, many of them were cut off. And the message of this passage to you is clear. If they could be with God for thousands of years, see all these amazing things that had happened, and yet be cut off, that can happen to you too. And what was the reason? Verse 20 tells us. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So they weren't cut off because they weren't good enough, or because they weren't trying hard enough, or because they weren't producing enough for God. They were cut off because they stopped believing. They stopped believing that God was who he said he was, and that he would do what he said he would do. And again, if it could happen to them, the warning of this passage is that that could be you. They were cut off by unbelief. You stand fast through faith. This passage is clear that the only way we experience God's kindness is if we remain in his kindness. And we are especially in danger of this whenever we're arrogant. So think about it. If I'm wise in my own eyes, and if I believe the blessings in my life are ultimately for me, and because of me, why do I need God? I'm the man. I made my own blessings. The blessings exist for me. Who needs him? So when good things are present in our lives, we tend to forget God. And if that sounds like you as much as it sounds like me, that should scare us. That should scare you. So what do you do with that fear? Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. And the place we behold it most clearly is at the cross. There we see Jesus Christ, the only one who actually was better than us, the only one who actually did excel in all the things that God values, the only one who could look at us and truly say, I'm better than you. And yet instead of exalting himself in arrogance over us, he became a man and took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the only one who truly remained in God's kindness, and yet he received God's severity. Jesus was cut off in order that you and I might be grafted in. So the fear that this should create in you is not a fear that causes you to run from God, but a fear that causes you to run to Jesus. Because if you are in Christ, as long as you remain in him, you can be assured that the only thing you will experience from God is his kindness. Because Jesus has taken all of his severity for you. So run to Jesus with your fear. God has been exceedingly kind to us. He has blessed us with many temporary things, and ultimately he's blessed us in that the gospel has come to us. We have received salvation from him. And yet, his plan is clear. The blessings are not ultimately for you or because of you. They're for God and for his purposes, and they're because of him. When you notice a difference between yourself and others, ask God, God, what is your interpretation of these differences? Ask him for help. God, would you help me to use these blessings that you've given me for your glory and to be a blessing to others? And when you notice arrogance come up in your heart, when you notice complacency towards God, trade your arrogance for a fear that drives you to run to Jesus, where God's kindness can be fully experienced. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take some time to respond in worship to him. And at any point in that time, what I want to invite you to do is to run to Jesus. You don't have to literally run, but we have communion stations at the four corners of the room. And that's basically what we're doing every time we take communion. We're saying to Jesus, I need you. And that's why it's something only a Christian could do. So if you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to partake. If you're not, I invite you to just consider, what is God calling you to through this passage?